Good morning again.
Good morning.
We meet again to continue on in our lessons on predestination. This will be number 75 in the series. The topic today is the ascension of Christ, its significance for Christian believers. We have two long scriptures that I'd like for you to look up as we read for the introduction to the lesson. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, and chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. What is the significance of Christ's ascension for Christian believers? Beginning in verse 18 of Ephesians 1. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Chapter 3, verse 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. In the previous lesson, we examined the significance of Christ's ascension as it related to himself. And in doing so, we covered four significant elements which occurred upon his ascension. They were, first, his ascension marked out the end of his incarnate appearances and his teaching ministry on earth. Secondly, his ascension revised his act or reversed his act of humiliation and promoted him to a state of hyper or super exaltation of glory. Thirdly, his ascension inaugurated his heavenly ministry as King and Lord of the cosmos. And fourthly, his ascension clarified for his disciples the meaning of his present kingdom rule on earth. There are perhaps other significant things associated with his ascension, but those were the four that we looked at last week. Now, out of the many tenets or teachings associated with the ascension, let us never overlook its main focus, that being that Christ took his perfect manhood with him back into the state of glory from which he came. The spiritual significance of Christ's ascension for the believer's life lies not in Christ's physical remoteness, but in his spiritual nearness. His present life in heaven is the promise and the guarantee of our life. John 14:19, Jesus said, "Because I live, you shall live also." So now we move to the matters at hand. As it relates to the believer, let us first consider Christ's ascension marked out his accomplishment of redemption. Hebrews 8:1. Now this is the main point we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Hebrews 10:10-14. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So I say again that Christ's ascension for the believer marked out his accomplishment for our redemption. In order for sinful men to obtain a righteousness upon which they can enter into heaven and life eternal, two essential features are necessary. One, they must have their sin debt removed or paid. And two, there must be the presence of perfect righteousness. Repeat that again. There must be a presence of perfect righteousness before any man or any person can enter into the presence of God. The resurrection of Christ demonstrated the sufficiency of the atonement for the first, that is, the sin debt has been paid. And the ascension demonstrated the sufficiency of righteousness for the second necessity. Christ died once for sin while here on earth. This is the negative dimension of redemption. Christ lives forever and reigns on his throne at the right hand of God, thus providing a righteous presence. Now let your mind catch that. I'm going to repeat it. Christ lives and reigns on his throne at the right hand of God, thus providing a righteous presence for those who are called into faith in him. This is the positive dimension of redemption. The cross takes a care of the debt payment here on earth. His presence at the right hand of God meets the righteous requirement of God for sinners to enter into glory. Every reference in the book of Hebrews to our Lord's atonement is in the past, implying completeness and perfection once and for all. Secondly, Christ's ascension establishes him as the believer's high priest. Hebrews 4:14, beginning in verse 14, you might want to turn there. This was a long passage going through Hebrews 5:1-10. Watch with that thought in mind. Christ's ascension to the right hand establishes him as the believer's high priest. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 5, verse 1. And every priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, the essential features of the biblical priesthood is to represent man to God, which involves giving man access into God's presence. As we read in Hebrews 5:1, "For every priest taken among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." So I repeat that. The essential features of the biblical priesthood is to represent man in the presence of God. In Hebrews, Aaron is used as a type of the priest work, and Melchizedek is a type of the person of the priest. Christ is both a priest and a priestly victim. He offered a sacrifice of himself. He offered himself as a sacrifice and entered into heaven to represent his people before the throne of God's presence. He first offered propitiation and then entered into heaven, not with, but through his blood. Hebrews 9:12, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place of all, having obtained eternal redemption. And being the believer's high priest, he is at one both man and God, thereby being fully qualified to represent the interest of both parties." Do you see that? As a man, he can represent your interest. As God, he can represent God's interest. And so there is a reconciliation in this man, Christ Jesus. He is our high priest. The ascension of Christ means that we have a high priest who, as a human being, can sympathize with our humanity and can intercede on humanity's behalf. 1 John 2:1 tells us, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now, why does John stick that on there with the name of Christ? He is the righteous. And it is in when he assumes the right hand of God, there is a righteous presence there to represent us. The sin debt has been atoned for on the cross in this life, and his righteous presence is meeting God's demands to permit us to enter into glory. Jesus experienced everything which humans experience: birth, growth, temptation, suffering, rejection, and death. Therefore, he can serve as a mediator before God in heaven. In Hebrews 2:17, there we are told, "In all things he had to be made like his brethren." Slow down a little bit and let those thoughts sink in. "In all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." In Hebrews 2:18, we see that Christ is able to assist and help those who are tempted. There we read, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." In Hebrews 4:15, we are told that Christ is able to sympathize with our infirmities. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Christ's ascension assures Christian believers that God understands the human situation and need, and that Christians can therefore boldly approach him in their prayers. Hebrews 4:16 states, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He's not only able to help and sympathize with our needs here on earth, but he's also able to save. In Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost," now watch, "those who come to God through him." Now how's he able to do that? I read the rest of the text. "Since he always lives to make intercession for them." Get that? He always lives to make intercession for them. And the idea is not so much in that Jesus is there and that every time we do something, he has to say something to justify us. It's not his ongoing words as a high priest. It's his very presence that he's there. He doesn't have to say anything or do anything. It's his righteous presence that is there that gives us accessibility unto the throne of God. Sometimes we get the idea that Jesus is up there answering all of our prayers. And he's just saying this and this and this, and it's a continual verbal thing that's going on between him and the Father. No, it's when he ascended, his righteous presence became seated on the right hand of the throne of God in high, and there he is able to save them to the uttermost, since he's always living to make intercession for them. He's not like the earthly priest who ministered for a period of time and then they died and then another priest had to take their place. Jesus, as long as Jesus is alive, you and I can be assured that all things are right before the throne of God in relation to us. That's assurance. That's assurance. Third thing, third significance about Christ's ascension as it relates to believers is that his ascension is regarded as the crowning point of our Lord's work in heaven. Romans 8, 34 through 39. Turn over there. Very familiar passage. Romans 8, 34 through 39. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ to what? Who died. Now notice he doesn't stop there. Some people in sovereign grace circles believe that the moment Christ died, well, all the elect got saved right then. Not so. He dies on the cross, but there's more to his death on the cross that's necessary. Look again. And furthermore, is also risen. There's his resurrection. Who is even at the right hand of God. Who also what? Makes intercession for us. That's a total package. That is necessary of all those ingredients to redeem a lost sinner. Now, what's the consequence of that? Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we're killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities and powers or things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, why was Paul so assured? Christ had died. He had risen. He had ascended. He is now at the right hand of God interceding for us. Conclusion, for those for whom he's interceding, there is no possibility of them being separated from God. That's the eternal security of the elect that have been brought to faith in Christ. Now I make this statement. Notice from Romans 8, the passage that we just read, that Christ's work as an intercessor in heaven is as essential as his work on the cross here on earth. If he's not been raised from the dead, his death on the cross is fruitless. He must be raised. And not only must he be raised, he must ascend and be seated at the right hand of God to serve as our intercessor. I repeat again, Christ's work as an intercessor in heaven is as essential as his work on the cross here on earth. This is a most neglected concept in the modern preaching of the gospel, both within Arminian and Calvinistic circles. Christ is only able to save to the uttermost because of his endless life and his unchangeable intercessory priesthood. You cut that out, and what he's done on the cross has no value. It has to be there because we who have been brought to faith in Christ were at one time under the wrath of God. We were unbelievers. And Christ must send forth the Holy Spirit to regenerate us and bring us to faith. This all is administered from him at the Father's right hand. he sends forth. We'll talk about that here in a moment. Our Lord's intercession consists in not so much in what he says as to what he is at the right hand of the Father. His very presence at God's right hand in itself pleads on behalf of his people. So I want to drive that home. It's Christ's righteous presence on the throne that is interceding for his people. And as long as he's there, his people are secure. You take him off that, and all that has transpired, you can erase it. So we've got many factors that are involved in the redemption of lost sinners. Now listen carefully. This heavenly work as a high priest is not an ongoing reenactment of the sacrificial shedding of his blood as taught in the Roman Catholic system. Amen. Jesus is not continually being offered as a sacrifice. Amen. There is not any hint in the New Testament of a relation between the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper and his life and work in heaven. He is not continually offering up his blood on behalf of men over and over again. He did this once and for all while he was here on earth. His ongoing work is the pleading of his now righteous presence before God on behalf of his people. So as long as the Savior priest is at God's right hand, we have an assurance of our acceptance with God. We've come a long way since Satan fell and Adam and Eve fell in the garden in this series. We've given ourselves a panoramic view. Satan, we learned, Lucifer, occupied that place at the Father's right hand, but he was an angel. When Christ ascended into the heavens, it cleansed the heaven, and Satan and his fallen angels were cast out, as we saw in Revelation 12. Now then, who is at the Father's right hand? Mm-hmm. A man capable of saving sinners. You begin to get the grand picture of God's scheme now, of the relationship between angels and men. What is going on with all of this is to put a man who can intercede for fallen sinners, elect fallen sinners, at the right hand, where that he can save them to the uttermost, because he's going to bring them unto the Father by him. Fourthly, Christ's ascension to his throne in heaven provided for the descent of the Holy Spirit to do his work here on earth. A couple of passages, John 16, 7 through 11, and John 14, 12 through 18. When Christ ascended to his throne in heaven, that provided for the descent of the Holy Spirit to do his work here on earth. That is, the Holy Spirit will be brought under the authority of the God-man. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, John 16, 7. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will what? I'll send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. of sin because they do not believe in me. That is, he will judge unbelievers. Of righteousness because I what?
Go to my father.
Of righteousness because I go to my father. You see the point I'm laboring here. When he goes to the Father, there is a righteous presence there. And you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And who is that?
Satan.
That's the angels. That is Satan himself and all the angels that fell. And if God allows, we'll soon be moving in to see what happened when Jesus sat down and at the right hand of the Father. What happened there in the angelic creation for both saved and holy and unholy angels? John 14:12. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I'll not leave you orphans. I will come to you. The Holy Spirit was given to Christ as the acknowledgement and reward of his completed work on earth. And having received the, quote, promise of the Father, Acts 2:23, unquote, Christ now sends forth the Holy Spirit to do his work on earth. And this consists of convincing sinners, John 16:7, of edifying believers, John 14:12. Now, since the Holy Spirit is omnipresent, his work can be done throughout the earth. While Christ's physical body is in one location in heaven. So you see what Jesus is saying? Greater work is going to be done when I leave, because the Spirit will be able to do all of this. Far more than what I did in my physical body while I was here on earth, because it had limitations and so forth. This enables us to understand then how our Lord can say to his disciples in Matthew 28:18-20, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now watch his words. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So until eternity is set up at the coming of Christ, the Holy Spirit is going to be calling out the sheep, bringing them into the fold. And he does so in submission to the one who's at the right hand of the Father on high, who is there in that economical trinity, submitting to the Father himself. So the Son submits to the Father, the Spirit submits to the Son and the Father, and now the Spirit is doing the work of conversion. By sending the Spirit, the localized Christ can achieve the globalization of his redemptive program. Think of that. It will not fail. Fifthly, Christ's ascended life in heaven looks forward to a consummation. It's not over yet. It's going to be wrapped up one of these days. Hebrews 10, 12 through 14. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From that time, now what time? When he seated, when he sat down. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. So he's reigning, but he's reigning in the midst of enemies. And there'll come a time when this ends and all of his enemies will be brought into subjection, as the kings would do in that day, in which that they would conquer other kings and so forth and bring them into their palace and make them bow before themselves to recognize they have conquered. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So as a result of his completed work on earth and his ongoing work in heaven, Jesus is expecting a victorious outcome in his redemptive program. Do not be discouraged, my fellow believers, in looking around in the world today and thinking that somehow Jesus is failing or that the redemptive program is just not working like God would have hoped that it would have worked. Everything is on schedule. Every lost soul that was chosen by God before the foundation of the world is being saved. And everyone will be saved. And Jesus will not come again until they are. When the last sheep is brought into the fold, Jesus is expecting victory. It doesn't matter whether the whole world is converted or there's only a couple of people that are converts at the coming of Christ. It does not and should not reflect upon the integrity of God as to what number of people are present in order to demonstrate that he is being successful in his program. This assurance of victory gives believers assurance they will share in his life now and in the hereafter. While on earth, Jesus prayed for all his disciples when he said, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you love me before the foundation of the world. John 17:24. I just happen to believe that Jesus will get his prayers answered. Amen. That everyone whom the Father gave to the Son before the world was ever created in the decree of redemption, the covenant of grace, will be with Christ, because Christ has prayed for them. In Hebrews 6:19-20, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. King James Version, New King James, uses the word forerunner. I don't know, are any of you other have other translations that use a different word? Is it forerunner? Everybody, all the translations agreed on that. All right. Now, that here's an interesting observation. That word forerunner refers to a scout in an army who is sent ahead in advance of the army to make observation, after which the army will follow. Jesus is the forerunner, the scout. He's scouted out everything. He's entered the presence. He says everything's going to be all right. Now his army of believers follow him. You see what that means, sister? Who shall separate us from the death, from the love of Christ? Shall any factor that the forerunner has failed to see and warn and take care of? Height nor depth nor any of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our forerunner has gone ahead of us. Our scout, he's scouted out every need and has removed all of those enemies which would impede our progress into entering into our eternal inheritance. Jesus is our scout. He entered first into the holy presence of God and is now able to show others the way. He said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus said in John 10:15-16, I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Speaking of his immediate band of apostles. Them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. I will, they shall. No uncertainty. The scout has gone ahead and prepared the way. Upon the conclusion of his ingathering of all of his sheep, Christ's intercessory work will be complete, and he will return from heaven in the same body in which his disciples saw him leave this earth. Acts 1:11. Philippians 3:20-21, we read, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Get that? According to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. You say, how in the world can God regather all of the details? The person's burned alive or their body can totally goes back to the dust of the ground. How in the world can Christ bring that back together? Because of who he is. He's God. He will transform this lowly body and make it like his glorious body. How? According to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. If he can speak, in the beginning, let there be light, and there was light, then he can speak, and the dead shall rise again. At his coming, there will be a resurrection of the bodies of the saints who have died and a transformation of living saints who are still alive. I think we got time to turn over. Let me see. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. Let's turn over there. I don't have that printed out in my notes, but it's good. All of us know this. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 16. Well, let's go back a little bit. Verse 15. Well, let's go back a little further. How about verse 13? I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will what? Rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Those who die in Christ, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, they go first. And the living saints will be changed, all in the moment of the twinkling of an eye. At his coming, there will be a divine judgment of all men with Christ as the judge. At his coming. 2 Timothy 4:1 says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. His coming again will bring victory and glorious joy to his people. Romans 8:19. But it will also bring defeat and torment for his enemies. Look in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10. Some have asked, how do you get all this thing in order here about the coming of Christ? What takes place here and what takes place there and so forth? And I'm somewhat troubled about that. All right, let Paul then remove your troubles. What's going to happen when Jesus comes? Verse 7, verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. What class of people is that? Saved or unsaved?
Unsaved.
It's the unsaved, all right? They don't know God, and they have not obeyed the gospel. Some people never hear the gospel, but they still don't know God. They're still held accountable for man, before God. All right, now then, when will these unsaved people be judged? I asked the question, and verse 16 answers it. What is it? What's the first words? Anyone?
Verse 10.
I'm sorry. I'll have better eyes one of these days. When he comes, in that day, what day? To be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Now, what's going to happen when the Lord comes in verse 7? Who's coming with him? His mighty angels. What's going to happen to the wicked when the Lord returns? Verses 8 and 9. They will be judged and destroyed. When will they be judged and destroyed? On the same day that he comes to be glorified in his saints. Get that? Now, if you've got another system of eschatology which tries to separate all these things out into little neat compartments, you come and handle that passage of Scripture. Nothing here about a secret rapture by a 7-year tribulation or a 1,000 millennial reign here. It's that day when Jesus comes, and he only comes once. He went away, and he's coming back one time, not spread out over different people and different places and different times to do so. The wicked will be judged at the same day that the righteous are glorified or raised from the dead. That's my eschatology, all right? It's simple. It's simple. No, that was not in my notes. When Christ returns, every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him. Revelation 1:7. His presence will again be visibly manifested in his incarnated body. But he will not be the meek and lowly Jesus of men's imaginations. He will come as the resurrected, ascended, and glorified Lord, with eyes like blazing fire, Revelation 1:14, and yielding a sharp, two-edged sword, Revelation 1:16. Men will cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them to hide them from the face of the wrath of the Lamb. Not the lion, but the Lamb. Revelation 6:15-17. He is coming. And at his coming, his spiritual kingdom will break out into the open. And in visible form, the glorified Messiah will rule the entire earth and cosmos, culminating in an eternal new heaven and earth wherein dwells righteousness. 2 Peter 3:13. So in view of the significance of our Lord's present life in heaven, his appearing on our behalf, his interceding by his presence, his bestowing the Holy Spirit, his governing the life of his church, his sympathizing, his helping, and saving his people, we are then called upon to, quote, lift up our hearts upward to heaven. It is only as we become occupied and focused upon the living Christ that we can find the secret of peace and assurance of a present and future hope. Whatever enemies our souls and bodies must face before we enter glory, our risen and ascended Lord will enable us to conquer them all. Can you say amen to that?
Amen. Amen.
Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Romans 8:37, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. I make this observation in closing out about 52 years of pastoral ministry. It is this understanding, or lack of it, that makes the difference between an immature and a mature Christian. The immature Christian is constantly struggling with problems within and without. Why? Because they're looking within and without rather than looking up. seeing where Jesus is at, seeing what he's doing, and seeing what he's yet going to do. One can only experience a strong, vigorous, growing, joyous Christian life as his or her heart is lifted up into the heavenlies with Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. We conclude the lesson this morning.